The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 10, is the 30th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 23, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
All right, we are continuing our study from last week. We're right in the middle of this particular topic, this particular subtopic of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We're looking at the specific point that although God is sovereign and in control of everything that happens, in fact, he foreordains all things that come to pass, yet at the same time, ordinary cause and effect as we witness it in our lives from the human perspective is true, is real. Cause and effect, or what are called second causes, are genuine. It's not just a matter of appearance. And so specifically, the idea that one event depends on another event, the preceding event, that there's a dependency, cause and effect dependency, that is, again, real. And we use the word contingency for that, that idea of dependency between one thing and another. And we, in fact, saw that that word was used in the Confession of Faith, and I'll just read this again, this particular article. This was from Chapter 3, Article 1, Paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. So in other words, God decrees everything that happens by his wise counsel, and it's unchangeably so. Yet, so here's the second half of the doctrine, the second half which is often neglected by people, and we're emphasizing it here in this study. Yet, so as he decrees all things, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And we're focusing just on that particular phrase, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. You see, it might have been thought that if God decrees everything, he just foreordains it, he just makes it so, that he does everything by direct intervention, by direct miracle, apart from any means, apart from any dependency of cause and effect in his creation. And you might think that from just reading the first part. You might mistakenly go too far, you might say, in thinking about God's decree and assume that there is no contingency between cause and effect among second causes. And the corrective point here is that no, there is such a thing as genuine, bona fide, real contingency. You might say then that what we're doing again, as I pointed out last time, just by way of review, at this point we're guarding ourselves against another kind of error, not the kind of error that denies God's sovereignty, but the kind of error that denies contingency. In other words, an error that's often called hyper-Calvinism, broad label. Now, we looked at a couple of passages. We looked at Acts chapter 27, and we looked at 1 Samuel 23. And now I'd like us to continue looking through various passages. This handout that you have now is a selective list of passages that show this particular point. And I think by going through examples in Scripture, we'll all get the hang of this and see how it fits together with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and see how it's relevant to us as well. So let's look now, as we continue through the examples, let's look at Matthew chapter 26. And this passage is, I think, is particularly clear, particularly salient regarding this point. I'll start with verse 51. So Matthew 26, verse 51, and the key verses are 53 and 54. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And we can stop right there. Now, how is this relevant? First, we have to remember the background essential point that Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection were predestined. They were foretold in Scripture. They had to be. Again and again, Christ said that it was necessary for him to come and to die for our sins so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. So it's already a background given fact that in God's sovereignty, Christ's death, his crucifixion, has been decreed. It's part of God's decreed of will. But here, what Christ says is that in a kind of hypothetical sense, it's still possible, or would be possible, if he so chose, for Christ to call upon the Father and have God the Father send 12 legions of angels. And now there's an implication to that. He doesn't just say, you know, the 12 legions of angels will just come and they'll sit around in the campfire and we'll sing hymns together and then they'll leave. The point is, the 12 legions of angels will come and deliver Christ from being captured and therefore from being crucified and killed. So that you should understand as an obvious implication of what he's saying. So he's saying, if he so willed it, he could have changed the situation entirely. He could have summoned 12 legions of angels had he called upon the Father to do so. And then if that had happened, Christ would have been delivered and he would not have been captured, crucified, and killed. So the crucifixion wouldn't have happened. Christ wouldn't have died for our sins. Christ would have returned with the 12 legions to heaven, and that would be the end of it. So he's saying that provided these certain other conditions, which aren't true, which didn't happen, but could have happened if he had willed it so, provided those different circumstances, the 12 legions, then the crucifixion would not have happened. It would have been prevented. And this is the argument, you might say. This is the point being put forth by Christ, saying if he had summoned the 12 legions, then he wouldn't be killed. He wouldn't be crucified. No atonement would have been made. And that conditional statement, that's what's called a counterfactual conditional statement, it didn't actually happen, it's counter to the facts, it's hypothetical. That's true, though. If he had, it wouldn't have happened. If he had summoned the 12 legions, the crucifixion wouldn't have happened. Now, of course, the crucifixion was foreordained, so it was certain it was going to happen. But now we see that it's not certain that Christ's crucifixion was going to happen just by the nature of it, just because in every conceivable possible world you could imagine, in every conceivable future scenario that you could imagine at that time, all roads point to the crucifixion. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what would have happened, yet Christ would have been crucified. No, that's not true. What Christ is saying is no. There could have been an alternative scenario here, quite easy to obtain. All he had to do was ask, and the crucifixion would have been prevented. So it's not regardless of circumstances that Christ was going to be crucified. It's not as though in every imaginable world, so to speak, in every imaginable scenario, or as I was using the term in the earlier lesson, in every possible future from the point of view of that time, at that moment, that in every possible future, no matter what happened, all destinies point to and lead up to and end in the crucifixion. No, there was an alternative pathway of history where if Christ had summoned the 12 legions, things would have been quite different and there would have been no atonement. In fact, in verse 54, notice how Christ's question here, this rhetorical question in verse 54, emphasizes this point. He says, but if I were to do this, he says, in effect, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be so? Yes, you know, he's saying, yes, he could summon the 12 legions, but then I wouldn't be crucified, he says. But it must be. He's saying he must be crucified. Therefore, he's not going to summon the 12 legions. I mean, it's very simple. The point is, it seems very commonsensical, of course. You know, if you summon 12 legions and they cart you away, you're not going to be crucified. It seems obvious. But the connection here that we have to make is that the whole point of this is to see that the background fact is that it was foreordained that Christ would be crucified. And we're guarding against that particular error that says, no matter what would have happened, no matter what the circumstances, it doesn't really matter, 12 legions or not, Christ is going to be crucified. We don't have to care about cause and effect, contingencies, one thing depending on another. We can ignore all that because it's just foreordained and it's just going to happen. Everything is ending up that way. If you ignore that, if you ignore this, the background underlying fact of God's sovereignty, and you look at everything just on the human level, well, yeah, there's cause and effect. We're used to seeing cause and effect in ordinary lives. And if we think in a kind of a man-centered way, and we think everything is just a matter of the human level and cause and effect, then what I'm saying here will seem like obvious. It'll seem so simple that why are we spending so much time dwelling on it? And we're beating this point to death again and again and again, and it seems so obvious. But that's because at that point, we would be leaving out the fundamental underlying fact that we're trying to clarify, which is God's sovereignty. What does that mean? How does that relate to cause and effect and second causes? Does it obliterate second causes? No. So this verse, this passage, is saying there was an alternative future that could have happened, it really could have happened. If it had happened, then God's decree would have been violated. Therefore, that alternative future could not be taken, could not have been followed. Christ did not summon the 12 legions, lest the scriptures not be fulfilled. And so, in the end, we see that the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of God's decree of will, was ensured by the provision of means, the means required to reach that particular outcome. In this case, what are the means? The means really are the absence of armies of help to deliver you, the 12 legions of angels. the means are Christ being alone, not having the angels to help him. So take away the 12 legions and he's crucified. And that's a necessary intermediate step in the chain of cause and effect that God is using. Pretty neat passage, isn't it? Any questions on that particular passage? It's a very clear one, I think, because it spells out A, that it had to happen that Christ would be crucified. It was certain. It was foreordained. At the same time, Christ describes an alternative scenario, another possible future or another possible world, you might call it. And he relates the two. He says, if this alternative future had happened, he wouldn't be crucified. So he's really emphasizing that's real cause and effect. It's not just a matter of appearance. If those 12 legions of angels had come, it really would have saved him. Okay, let's move on then. Let's move to John chapter 19. Verses 31 to 37. John 19, 31 to 37. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Here's a very simple question. Could Jesus' bones break? It's a real tough question, isn't it? Could the bones of Jesus Christ break? Were they like ordinary human bones? Or was there something special about them that would, no matter what, prevent them from being broken? No, of course. Christ, being fully man, has an ordinary human body. And so his bones would break like any ordinary human person. That is just plainly obvious beyond any controversy. Now, it says, though, that the scriptures foretold that a bone of him shall not be broken. So we have messianic prophecy, which, because it's prophecy, is telling us that it was foreordained that this would be so. And that means as part of God's decretive will. Not a bone in Christ's body would be broken. And of course, an easy way to prevent his bones from breaking would be to, you know, build him a body with titanium bones. And then you can fulfill the scripture really easily. But that's not how it was fulfilled. He was given ordinary bones, and they could break just like anyone else's. So there's a bit of risk here. You might say there's a bit of, oh, you better avoid situations where the bones could break. And that's really the point we're getting at. Christ on the cross died soon enough. The timing was such that when the soldiers came, they saw he was dead already, so they didn't bother breaking his bones. So you see certain contingencies involved here in this sequence of cause and effect. In order to fulfill the prophecy, you had to have, first of all, the timing just right so that Christ would die soon enough before then the soldiers would come around patrolling to see if they should break their legs. So the fact that Christ died promptly, you might say, relative to the other men, was significant. But that's not all, because suppose they break the bones of the other men and they come to Christ and they're just ticked off. They just feel like doing vandalism because they're soldiers, they're just gruff, you know, mean people, and they see Christ there and, yeah, he's dead, but hey, I've got nothing else to do. It's fun to break people's bones, so I'm going to break them anyway. They could have done that. So there's something involved here in the human will that the Lord set up circumstances such that it just wasn't worth the trouble to them to break the bones. There would be some effort involved in doing that, maybe a little messy, maybe they have to climb a little bit, because he's on the cross raised up. Other people are watching, maybe it's a little embarrassing to be, doing such a kind of a vandalistic kind of act that isn't really purposeful, it's just symbolic. And there are other people around, witnesses, and they don't want to appear certain. So there's certain psychological factors going on in their minds that affect the outcome of their choices. So God is in control of all of this. You see how free will and God's sovereignty come into play here. God worked out the circumstances, worked in the lives of these particular men, worked in the scenario and the environment and all these things so as to steer the outcome toward the fact that they would not be willing to do that act at that point. So by God's sovereign will, he works it out. So it comes to pass that they just don't feel like bothering to do that. And so, by preventing those circumstances that would have resulted in the breaking of the legs, God made sure the scripture was fulfilled. Now, the point here is to understand this doctrine of God's sovereignty, to understand that the way God fulfilled his decreed of will was by steering circumstances toward that one particular possible future that he had constructed such that Christ's legs would not be broken. There were other possible scenarios in which Christ's legs would not be broken. If Christ had just lived a little bit longer on the cross, for example. If the attitude of those men were just a little bit different, the outcome would have been quite different. Christ's legs would have been broken. Or, generally speaking, the idea is it's not the case that no matter what would have happened, just by virtue of God's decree of will, no matter what could have happened, what would have happened, Christ's legs could never have been broken. That's, in effect, to say, and that's why I come back to that question, that first question, could Christ's legs break? Is there any circumstance in any scenario conceivable that Christ's legs could have been broken? And then when you ask the question, you say, well, obviously, yes. There are possibilities. His leg could have easily broken, given the right circumstances, because his legs are ordinary legs. So if you were to imagine an alternative universe, many different alternative universes, so to speak, and were to try to imagine alternative universes in which Christ's legs break and those in which they don't break, we would have to say, well, there are alternative universes in which Christ's legs would have broken. God avoided those universes. He didn't let the reality follow that path so that that particular alternative universe ever came to pass. And he steered everything according to his will to the particular alternative universe in which Christ's legs were not broken. Hope I said that right. An extremely hyper-Calvinistic view would be to say, no matter what, there's no possible scenario, there's no possible future in which Christ's legs could have been broken. It's as though his legs were unbreakable. And that's how we ensure God's sovereignty. Well, yeah, it certainly sounds like we're ensuring God's sovereignty, but at what price? There, what cost? We're distorting now the doctrine completely. All right, so that's another passage, John chapter 19. Any questions on that one? I hope that by going through multiple examples like this, you begin to get a feel for the pattern. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And this one could spend a fair amount of time going through the background of this. I'm going to try to keep it fairly short for the sake of time. This is the passage where we learn that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, acted foolishly, and he responded very harshly toward the people of Israel when they wanted relief from their servitude, because they were basically in servitude to the king, to Solomon. And Rehoboam had gotten counsel from older men, wise men, and then younger men who were foolish, and he followed the foolish advice, and he responded not gently, but harshly. And as a result of that, the people just rebelled. And from that moment on, you had a division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the ten tribes and then the southern, and the kingdom of Judah. And now, earlier than 1 Kings chapter 12, if you look in 1 Kings, and I have it on your handout, in 1 Kings 11, two sections there, it says that God foretold to Solomon that Israel would be divided during the time of his son. So you have prophecy, again, foreordination of the coming division. So it's already ordained. Before Rehoboam comes on the scene, it's already settled. There's going to be civil war. There's going to be division. And then Ahijah, the prophet, foretells to Jeroboam, who is of the northern kingdom, of the northern tribes, to Jeroboam, concerning the rebellion, that he is going to be ruler of the northern kingdom. So Ahijah, prior to this scene in 1 Kings 12, Ahijah, a prophet, is also foretelling to Jeroboam that he's going to be the ruler of the ten northern tribes. So again, you have foreordination of the split between the north and the south. Now, in 1 Kings 12, I'm going to, since I've summarized, I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just on the key verses. I'm going to start with verse 9, verse 10. And the young men who were grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus shall you speak to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but make it lighter unto us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" So there is a harsh kind of answer to give. "And now, whereas my father did burden you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So that's his answer, following the young, foolish counselors. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, 'Come to me again the third day.' And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions.' Therefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, why are we using this passage at all here? Well, it's to show that Rehoboam came ever so close to preventing this division. It was because he followed that stupid advice and answered harshly that the northern tribes rebelled. The cause was from the Lord. The Lord worked it out, so that's the pathway that Rehoboam followed. And you can see a kind of natural cause and effect going on here, that you know, Jeroboam and the northern tribes hear that kind of an answer, and they just say, well, forget you. We're out of here. And that's a natural cause and effect kind of response. But if they had listened to the counsel of the older men, then things might have been different. They could have prevented this division by giving a gentle response. But they didn't. So the outcome that had been foretold came to pass through certain means. The means of these foolish advisors, the means of Rehoboam's own ego, thinking he can be a tough guy and answer roughly. The means of Jeroboam already being in place, anticipating leadership, wanting that, asserting himself. All of these factors come into play as part of those intermediate steps, so to speak, that God uses to end up with the particular outcome that has been foretold. All right, that's a somewhat, we could spend more time on that. I'm going to stop there with that one. But it's an interesting case where you can see the particular elements involved in natural cause and effect that end up with the foretold outcome. And before I move on, any questions on that one? All right, then moving on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. This one will be simpler and I think much more familiar. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Now, again, we have to remember that underlying fact in the background that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, unconditionally, those whom he would save. So there are these people called the elect. We don't know who they are without further evidence. And what we're going to see here is that even though the elect are predestined to be saved, they cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. And both facts are true. So, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now here, Paul isn't really talking about election. That's something he talks about in chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 11. Here he's saying that certain means are necessary for the elect to be saved. He says, in order for a person to be saved, you have to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, in order for that to happen, there is a dependency on something else. You have to believe. And that's, well, let's just focus on that. In order to be saved, you have to believe in Christ. Well, he says, in order for that to happen, you have to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the message of the gospel. And he goes even further than this. He says, in order to hear, you have to have somebody who will proclaim or state that message to you. So you have to have a preacher. Here the preacher would be anyone really who is sharing that gospel message with you. And then, well, how do you get somebody like that? How do you get a preacher or someone who will share the gospel? Well, you have to have a Christian who takes the Great Commission seriously and therefore could be called someone who is sent by Christ in obedience to the Great Commission. And so you have to have that sending. You might even say the Great Commission is part of the means necessary for the fulfillment of this point, the salvation of this particular person. What's striking here is that Paul is saying such a person cannot be saved, specifically cannot believe, cannot have saving faith, unless that person hears the word of God. There is a bona fide dependency on that. Now that seemed pretty obvious, doesn't it? But now remember, you're thinking about this person as elect. So before the foundation of the world is predestined, the person is going to be saved. So you think, well, no matter what, the person's elect, no matter what, that person's going to get saved. Well, what if I don't share the gospel with that person? You might think, well, it doesn't matter. Let's suppose you are in some location, maybe you're at work, you're at lunch somewhere, you're in the airport, on an airplane, talking with family members, and somehow you find out that this particular person right next to you is elect. You absolutely know. Somehow God has revealed it to you. Bam, this is elect. This person's elect. Yay. Now I know I can witness and I'll get somewhere with this person. Well, maybe not. Maybe someone else will. Maybe I won't. But well, now let's suppose you have hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, unfortunately. So you see this person and you say, the person's elect. Great, that means that person's going to be saved. I mean, no matter what I do, no matter what happens, God is going to make sure this person gets saved. Because it's foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Wonderful. So, well, that takes some pressure off me, doesn't it? Because now I really don't, I mean, whether I witness to the person or not, whether I share the gospel or not, doesn't really matter because the person's going to be saved. It's the person's elect, right? Great. Well, what if I don't witness to the person, I don't share the gospel, maybe this other Christian won't either, or maybe no one will. What if my attitude is shared by a lot of other people, and so it ends up no one actually shares the gospel with this person? Then what happens? Well, you might, again, if you're thinking in a hyper-Calvinistic mode of thought, you'll say, well, yeah, but it doesn't really matter. The person's elect. The person will be saved. Doesn't matter. No matter what happens. If I don't witness, this person doesn't witness, no Christians ever witness or share the gospel with this person. The person doesn't get a Bible, doesn't read the gospel in the Bible at all, doesn't hear the message at all. Doesn't matter. No matter what happens, person's going to be saved because the person's elect, right? God is sovereign. Paul is saying, no, doesn't quite work that way. He's saying, and notice he doesn't actually talk about whether the person's elect or not. In a sense, it doesn't matter. You look at this person and say, elect, not elect, doesn't matter. This person doesn't get the word of God. That person will not have the information content on which to believe. and so will not have saving faith. And therefore, absent saving faith, this person will not be saved. Justification is by faith alone. So if a person never believes in Christ, a person cannot be justified. Without justification, there's no salvation. Well, that's a striking conclusion to come to then, to say whether a person's elect or not, if the person never gets the gospel, the person still won't be saved. So you're saying an elect person might not get saved? No, we're not actually saying that either. We're saying, I mean, it almost sounds that way, doesn't it? But again, remember that we're talking about hypothetical scenarios. The fact is, the person who is, in order to be saved, the person needs to be elect, and the person also needs to have the gospel, and the person also needs regeneration. There are several things involved that are really part of the means that God uses in bringing a person to glory, ultimately, to the resurrection. So what we're saying is that if the person indeed is elect, then it can't happen that the person will never get the gospel. God will work it out so that that person does have a preacher, hear the message, believe in the gospel, be justified. So it's a purely hypothetical kind of question to consider, or a hypothetical scenario to contemplate, to imagine that you might have an elect person who never gets the gospel message and therefore never believes. It won't happen that way. Now, hypothetically, if it were to happen that way, it's true. Even if the person's elect, if the person doesn't believe, the person will not be saved. So it's a genuine, bona fide condition of salvation that a person believe. Now notice the hyper-Calvinistic tendency would be to say, well, if I know the person's elect, it doesn't really matter so much whether the person believes. In fact, you might even think that from the moment the person's elect, the person's justified. And you get these sort of ideas of justification from eternity in the past. Just by virtue of being elect, the person is justified and is basically saved. As soon as the person's elect from before the foundation of the world, from everlasting in the past, and that means the person is saved from everlasting in the past. And that's absolutely false, because Paul says, Ephesians 2, that before we're justified, before we had faith, we were children of wrath like the others. So there's a period of time in history in our lives in which we are children of wrath. We're certainly not saved. We're under God's wrath, not justified. So the hyper-Calvinistic tendency is to just overlook, kind of obliterate the second causes, the means that God uses, and to just focus on the eternal decree and imagine everything happens there, and therefore we can ignore contingencies entirely. And that's a grave error. If God has foreordained the end, a specific outcome, specifically here the justification of an elect person, then God will also foreordain the means necessary to bring about that outcome. So the certainty of the final outcome is ensured by the certainty of God's provision of the means. The certainty of the outcome is not guaranteed just by the nature of things, just by some sort of notion that by a matter of fate, no matter what alternative future we contemplate, that outcome will happen no matter what. So we're saying again the same thing we've been saying in the other passages, really. The same pattern is coming about here. It is a kind of a lesson, though, for us regarding evangelism, isn't it? If you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. But then you start thinking about the doctrine of election. And you start thinking, well, and you kind of slow down and say, well, maybe I don't really have to bother today. the person's elect, the person's going to be saved anyway. Doesn't matter if I, oops. Doesn't matter, no matter what. Start thinking that way. Then you're basically saying means aren't important. My being a means isn't important. I don't think of myself as possibly a means that God would be using in fulfilling his sovereign will. As soon as we start doing that, we've just messed everything up. We've just distorted the doctrine. So if you find yourself, it's awfully tempting, isn't it? When you learn the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, and you're in a tight situation where you have a kind of an opportunity, if you're a bit bold, to share the gospel, and you feel a bit reluctant because it's a little bit, you know, you have to be a little forward, you have to kind of speak up, you have to ruffle a few feathers, it's controversial, and you just don't feel like doing it right then. And then, at that moment, you start thinking about the doctrine of election. How convenient. And that, boy, that certainly makes me feel much more comfortable. I feel so relieved when I think about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election in that circumstance, because I'm using that doctrine now, wrongly, to relieve myself of a sense of duty that I should share the gospel. And I'm relieving myself of the sense that I could actually be used of God and play a real role in the conversion of this person. I've just sort of turned the switch off. I just said, I'm not a factor in reality anymore. I'm not a cause among second causes. I'm not, it doesn't matter if I witness or not. It's almost as though you are stopping believing in God's providence working through you. And you're kind of nullifying yourself as a Christian witness, really. That's really one of the practical dangers of this tendency, this hyper-Calvinistic tendency. Well, this is actually a good point to pause. I think we'll... there's some other very good passages here. How would you feel about continuing looking at some more of these passages next week and not just stopping at this point? All in favor, raise your hand. are you getting tired of this? Maybe we'll... All right, we'll at least look at a couple more. Which are particularly relevant, I think, in dealing with salvation-related issues. Are there any questions, then, so far on either the Romans 10 or any of this? And before we go, I have another handout I'd like to give you. I hope that by seeing examples, you're getting a feel for a pattern here, that the Bible uses these sort of hypothetical, conditional statements, what you can call, what are often called counterfactual conditionals. If this had happened, then this would have happened. But it didn't happen that way, so this didn't happen. and that those sort of statements are true, just plain straight out true as they stand. They're not some sort of an illusory statement about the way things look, but really God's sovereignty is all doing something else. Those are real statements. And I hope that by going through examples that we will, and maybe next week we'll have a chance to do this, we'll again go back to the diagram that I started with that was difficult to understand, I think, at the beginning, where we looked at alternative possible futures. And we looked at it in rather abstract terms, very generalized. I'd like to kind of sum up with that and go back with that to that before we finish this particular point. And I know we're dwelling on this a long time, but I think by camping out on this for a little while, it'll soak in. I'm not sure it's as clear and easy for everyone as others. I know for some it's very familiar. Karen.
This is making me more conscious of how sinful it is that I don't witness.
Good. That's part of the point, yeah. I think it's easy to abuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty in such a way as to diminish our sense of duty to the Lord and a sense of responsibility that we have. Any other questions? Now, before you go, I want to give you a handout that you can read and exercise yourself with. I have a quiz. And it is let me start this going around. Back. We will talk about this in, if not next week, maybe the week after. This is a kind of self-test to help you evaluate where you stand. Do you believe in God's sovereignty, and do you believe it properly? Do you have a kind of a fully fledged, worked out understanding of this doctrine? And the idea of the quiz is that there are 12 questions, you might say, 12 little groups of statements. And for each little group of questions, 1 through 12, you're asked to select one of the three statements, one of the three positions that is represented. Pick the one that's closest to what you believe or what you think is true. Now, it may be difficult to find exactly what you believe, but pick the one that's closest, that approximates most closely what you think. And so as you go through, like, for example, you look at number one, and there are three boxes there with different positions stated. And read each one, and then depending on the one that pick the one that you think is your view. Say it's the one in the middle. Christian sanctification is a process, and so on. Then put a check mark in that little box to the left next to it. Okay? Leave the three columns on the right blank. That's where we'll do scoring and kind of evaluate where we stand. But as you go through each one, each set, read all the different statements and compare and think, well, where do I stand? And then check off the one that represents your view. And what we will do then, maybe in 2 weeks we'll do this. We'll come back and we'll go over this, and you'll get a chance to see where you may be veering off into some other view, where you may be inconsistent in your thinking and a bit confused. So it's a kind of some of these questions are somewhat trick questions. They're somewhat a little bit subtle. So you may have to think about it. Some are pretty obvious, but it depends. So this is a kind of homework. So I asked you, maybe not for next week, but for the following week. So we have 2 weeks to mull this over, read it, and try to identify where you stand on these points. And then we'll come back to it, and we'll talk about it and discuss and get a sense of where we stand and where maybe we need to make adjustments. All right, let's stop here then and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how remarkable it is in telling us things that we didn't think to notice before, these sort of verses that describe what might have happened or what would have happened had you decreed otherwise than you had. We thank you, Lord, for making revelation clear in your word that we are genuinely part of the means that you use in evangelism and in other areas of our lives. We thank you that you have made us to be genuine agents in your creation with real power of causation, yet somehow, yet within your control and made to follow and to be in accord with your decreed of will. Lord, we don't necessarily understand how these things fit together, but we thank you that that you have made this amount of knowledge available to us regarding such a high and lofty doctrine as the doctrine of your sovereignty. We pray that we might use knowledge like this rightly, not to become puffed up or to be lazy, to shrug responsibility. We pray that we might use it in conjunction with a heart that loves you entirely, faithfully putting you first above all things in our lives and loving you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray that you might give us understanding that we may grasp these things. We pray that in loving you with our hearts, we may also love you with our minds. And we pray that our minds may expand and grow in understanding. Lord, we ask for all these many things, these many benefits and blessings, which are your work of sanctification in us. We thank you that you've made these things available to us and possible through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for your salvation by your grace alone in him. In Jesus' name, amen.